and the Van Dorens were here. So it's had years of silence in between. We're thankful it's activated again and being used. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we rejoice at your Word. We're thankful for the truth of it, the simplicity of it, when we just take it for what it says. We're thankful, our God, for the future you've planned for us, and to recognize that not a half has been told, for we're never really told much about the eternal state after this present universe is destroyed, except to say that it's going to be entirely new in quality. And so we're thankful for that. Now we'd ask thee to bless us together as we understand these things, that we might have that full happiness that you promised to those that understand, those that read, those that hear this book of Revelation. And so we thank thee for that happiness in advance. In Christ's name, amen. In reading this week a commentary, I ran into a statement, very simple, that demonstrates two errors in almost one sentence that's involved in the 21st chapter of Revelation, the 9th verse and following. And I'd like you to look at the 9th verse as we read this and see how men add to God's Word to get the truth that they want or the facts that they want, which are not true. The 9th verse is a key verse for this section because it's going to locate in time for us the following verses, and so we'll know where it is in time. But in this commentary, Bible Knowledge Commentary, on page 985, commenting on this verse, it says, quote, "One of the angels of chapter 16 who had poured out a bowl of wrath on the earth then invited John to see the New Jerusalem as a bride." Now in that simple statement you have two glaring errors. In the first place, in the verse 9, do you see anything about being poured out? It's just the opposite. If you look at the wording of the 9th verse, it says this angel has the bowl. It doesn't say he's poured it out. It had been very simple for John to have written, "One of the angels which poured out one of the bowls." Now we told you before that this should really be translated, "There came unto me one out of the seven angels having." You should put an ing on that word. It's a present participle. And that present participle is simply saying at the time this angel came, that's the governing verb, at the time this angel came, this angel continually had this bowl. This participle is talking about action that's going on at the same time, but it's talking about linear action. That's why he used the present participle. So this is not after he's poured out the bowl at all. This while he still possesses the bowl at the time he came to talk to John. Now that tells us where this is in time. It's back, time-wise, before the end of the tribulation period, before all of the bowls have been poured out. And I told you it doesn't tell us, but I believe this is the seventh angel. This is the seventh bowl before it's poured out. Now you'll notice something else that's involved and is very important. John is at a different place in the 9th and 10th verses than he is in the first verse of this chapter. In the first verse of this chapter, he's been standing out in space. He's been watching a great white throne and watching this present universe being destroyed, pass away. And while he's standing out in space, all of a sudden he sees a new heaven and a new earth being created. He gives us a comment about that earth. It has no more sea, so it's nothing like the earth that we know now, which is 75% of the surface of this earth is water, is sea. This new earth will have no sea whatsoever, no water. There's no need of it in eternity because they're not going to grow carrots to have good eyesight. They'll have permanentized, glorified bodies that won't need to eat, sleep, or get tired, or refurbish itself, because they will not die. No death. We've seen that. So John was out in space, and then he sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of this new heaven, And it's adorned like, and remember simile, like a bride, and we told you the reason for that, a bride, one time in their life she'll be spotless is when she's a bride. This city is spotless. But it's just come through the greatest Holocaust that's ever existed, the destruction of the universe, and so it wasn't touched by that. And we found that God doesn't live in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. It says he just tents out there occasionally. The word dwell in the third verse is the verb form of the word tabernacle or tent that you find in the noun form there. It should not read dwell. It should read the tabernacle. The tent of God is with men, and God will tent with them. He'll camp with them, not dwell. It's not a permanent thing. We showed you how this is always temporary. Now, that's the eternal state. But when we come over to the ninth verse, notice all of the differences. You see, they see the similarity, and here's the hasty generalization, the logical fallacy. They see the New Jerusalem coming down, New Jerusalem coming down. They're similar, so ipso facto, that's the same. Let's look at the differences. In the ninth verse, John is no more standing out in space. John is on earth, and an angel comes to him, an angel having, and says, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he carried me away into a high mountain, a great and high mountain. And notice something else. He says he carried me away in spirit. Now, John wasn't in spirit when he stood out here in space and watched the new earth being created. The last time this word in spirit is used is over in the 17th chapter and the 3rd verse. And you can see that this is where he's carried away to look at the great harlot woman. And that's the last time. But when you get to the 19th chapter and he sees the bride, he's not in spirit. It doesn't say he's in spirit. You see the difference? Here it says, he carried me away in spirit. Right? Not my body. He carried me away in spirit. But in the first verse, John was standing out there in his body watching it. All right? Now, that's the first difference. The second is an angel here. He didn't need an angel to show him those things in the first verse. He was standing out there without an angel. No angel around. All right? Those are differences. Then notice now he's on a high mountain. And that would indicate something. If he's taken up to a high mountain, that's to give him a glimpse before people down in the valley can see it. You see, the reason they put these big telescopes on a high mountain is because they can see things they couldn't see if you put them down in the valley. Because of the atmosphere. That tells us it's on this present earth. You see? And the mountain. Present earth. All right, you know the mountains were created primarily by the parting of the continents on this present earth. And that's why some of your mountains are still growing. The Himalayas are still growing an inch a year. And they call them young mountains. They're no younger than the others. They just have a different relationship to when the continents split. All right, and then notice also, you have this angel saying he's going to show to John the bride. Now, he's going to show the bride, but first he's going to show him the city in which the bride lives. So the city is not called a bride here. It doesn't say that at all. He says, I want you to look at it very carefully. He carried him away and said, come here and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we're going to see her when we get to the 22nd chapter. This city is not called a bride. It's not called a bride in the second verse. There's a simile there. It's not called a bride here. He said, I'm going to show you the bride, but the bride's going to live in a city 1,500 miles square, and to get to her, it's going to take a little while. So he's going to describe the city that she lives in. The city is not called a bride. It is not bride. Christ isn't going to marry some stone. We saw the bride in the 19th chapter. You see? The bride is made up of redeemed human beings of this dispensation who were baptized into Christ and at this point in time are his body, but at the rapture, the body becomes the bride. There is no bride today. The church is not the bride today. That's the mystery of Ephesians, where it says that the body becomes the bride. That is the mystery, you see. So, at the rapture, the body of Christ will be completed. And at that point, the body of Christ joined to its head will become the bride, because the bride is the body of the head, her husband. And so you have, at that point in time, the church becomes the bride. And we saw her in the 19th chapter. We'll see her again when we get to the 22nd chapter. But you're going to have to see where she lives first. Now notice, again, I want to emphasize, the New Jerusalem is not heaven. Every verse that talks of the New Jerusalem tells you it comes down from God, Apo, the source, ek, out of heaven. If it comes out of heaven, it's not heaven. And I use that illustration, I'll use it again because some of you haven't heard it. When you drive your car out of the garage, the car is not the garage. In fact, you hope that the garage is still there after you drive the car out. The New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. So it's not heaven. Heaven is still there when it comes out. The garage is still there when your car comes out. Same preposition. And so the New Jerusalem is not heaven. Absolutely not. It's not the new heaven. And we'll see that it's going to be very real and unusual relationship to the earth. Now in the 11th verse, you're going to start the description of this city. Not the bride, the city in which the bride lives. And as I said before, you can tell a lot about a bride, a woman, a wife, when you go into a home. You go into a home and you see everything neat and everything just as it should be, and you see a special kind of furniture, and you know that the woman has a special kind of likes and so forth. You can tell a lot about a person just by seeing where they live. You see? I have a sister I don't like to visit because her house is just loaded with antiques. And I go to sit on some of these dainty little chairs. Oh, don't sit there. That's worth $1,500. So I can't sit there. Well, so I know that she likes antiques, but she doesn't like people to be comfortable. Because you can't be comfortable in a house full of antiques. They're all too precious. You can't sit on them, you can't handle them. I go to pick up a dish, don't handle that. That's a special kind of Louis the 14th pink glass or something, you know. No kidding. She's got a fortune in antiques. But she enjoys them just by looking at them. She doesn't want anybody else to enjoy them by feeling, smelling, handling, and using. So I know a lot about her by just looking at her house. She really doesn't enjoy company. She really doesn't. She enjoys the company of her antiques. You see? And she doesn't want them disturbed. If she puts it in one place, that's where it's supposed to go. Because that's where the light comes in the window and shows the facets. I don't know all this stuff, you know. Glass is glass to me. It's the stuff I break regularly at home. But anyway, she has it that way. So I know a lot about that, you see, and you can tell a lot about it, and that's what God does here. He shows us where the bride lives, so that when you finally see the bride described in paradoxical terms, you're going to realize how really marvelous this bride is. And we'll see her. All right, now notice the first thing. He saw this city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So at this point in time, God isn't in the New Jerusalem, and this New Jerusalem is not heaven. Now as he sees it, he's standing on a high mountain, and if you're on a high mountain, you're top of a lot of the atmosphere, and you can see something coming in heaven before people down here. And he sees something. And so he sees this city, this New Jerusalem coming down, this heavenly Jerusalem, this holy Jerusalem, coming down, having the glory of God. Now there we're going to have to stop. What in the world do we mean the glory of God? Well, you talk to people and most people have different ideas of what the glory of God. Most Bible teachers I know would go back to Moses, and when Moses asked God to show his glory and God went in front of him and let him see the hind parts and said, I've shown you my goodness. That's the glory of God. Well, at that point of time it was, but that's not the total glory of God. Now the glory of God is God's opinion of what he says he is and when he proves it. Now let's be very, very careful here. Do you know that the only thing you know about God is what you really read in the Bible? Or you say, God is great. How do you know that? Well, you've read it in the Bible, and then you've related what you've read in the Bible to something that has happened. But if you just had something happening without reading in the Bible, God is great, you wouldn't have attributed it to God. You wouldn't have seen it's God's manifestation of His opinion. So really, all you know about God is what God said about Himself. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, it's all right, because God is truth, and one of His attributes makes it absolutely essential that God's revelation of Himself is absolutely accurate. You see? Now, God manifests His glory in many, many different ways. I want to show you one of the most unusual, because let's turn to John 1:14. And it's interesting, as we are turning to John 1:14, John is the only of one of the four Gospels that doesn't talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that's interesting, because none of the other Gospels tell you what John does here in 1:14, you see. And I'm telling you that because most people say, well, the glory of God was manifest by Christ when He was on earth on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, it's true, one aspect, at one time, for one event, the glory of God was manifested there. It tells you in the context why. But if you look at John 1:14, he says, and the Word became, if you haven't changed that, change it. It doesn't say He was made anything, and you put down Philippians 2 here, and you'll see He became it. It's the verb ginomai, it's not poieo, should not be translated made. So the Word became flesh, human, and dwelt among us. There's the word tent, by the way. He tented out among us. He was only here 30 years, the eternal God, only here 30 years, like a camping trip for Him. He tented out among us, and we beheld His glory. Now notice, while He was tending out here, we beheld His glory, and that glory was of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, how did they see the glory? Well, first of all, what's the Gospel of John written primarily for in this section? It's written to demonstrate that the incarnate Son of God existed in a pre-incarnate state and was deity. God, deity, the Creator. He's the one by whom all things came into being. All right? Now keep that in mind. Let's turn over to John, the second chapter. Now in John, the second chapter, Christ turned water into wine. You have a miraculous process going through months of process in a moment of time, and He turned water into wine. And you'll know by this very thing He proved He was the Creator, because look at the 11th verse of the second chapter. Now, when Christ did this, His face didn't light up. He didn't turn purple, He didn't get a halo, He didn't go hocus pocus or anything, and yet they saw His glory when He changed water into wine. Now let's change one word in the 11th verse. This beginning of signs, that word shouldn't be miracle. Miracle is usually the word for power. This is the word semion, sign. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth His glory. Now, what was His glory here? Is proving the opinion that He was the Creator. He didn't light up. His facial expression didn't change. His clothes didn't light up. So, God's glory is when He proves He is what He said He is, whatever it is. All right? And so, to Moses, when he went by, he just showed Moses' goodness, because goodness and mercy is the very thing that the nation Israel needed. In fact, they were in rebellion, remember, and that's why Moses wanted this vision. They were rebelling against Moses at the time, the nation Israel. All right, now one of the other facets of what God says He is, and no man's ever really seen this, and we'll show you a verse, is that God says He puts on light like a garment. In other words, God has a garment of light. And we'll show you that this is true. This is what Paul saw just a glimpse of on the Damascus Road, and it blinded him. You see, just a glimpse of it. If you look at Psalm 104, and I'd like you to look there, this is a tremendous psalm because it tells you some very important things. And it tells you what God covers Himself with, like you cover yourself with clothes. Now notice the 104th Psalm and the verses 1 and 2. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, O Jehovah, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You see, God covers himself with light, like we cover ourselves with a garment. Now, if you'll turn over to the New Testament, to the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, we'll see that God the Son, in his heavenly state now, his glorified state, he lives in a garment of light. And Paul, when he went to heaven 2,000 years ago, he's not sitting on Christ's lap. In fact, Christ is not in his presence, though he's in the presence of Christ. There's a difference. Now let's look at 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and we'd like to look at the last part of the 14th verse, and then the 15th and 16th verses. Now the reason we're looking at the last part of the 14th verse, the word appearing in the last part of that 14th verse is the word to which the pronoun in the 15th verse refers, the word which. And so I'm just telling you that. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which appearing? That pronoun which refers to the word appearing because of they're both in the feminine and both in the right relationship. So this is a feminine relative pronoun. So which appearing? So it's talking about the appearing of Christ in his. Now that pronoun his refers back to Jesus Christ in his time. Now let me just be very careful here and say that Christ will set his time to come back his second time by turning to the Father and asking for the nations for his inheritance. Psalm 2 tells you that. You see? So he's going to set the time of his second coming. It's his time. Well, you say the Father. No, the Father planned it. The Son's the one that's going to trigger it. Remember the difference between the means and the end? And the determination of the decree. The Father planned the Son would come back, but the Son is going to say the words that will trigger his coming back. He's going to turn to the Father in Psalm 2 and ask for the nations for his inheritance, and then the Father will say, go and take them. And so in his time, he shall show who is the happy and only potentate, the King of other kings, the Lord of other lords. This is what it says. Now then, the pronoun who in the 16th verse again refers back to Jesus Christ. And then the word immortal never refers to God. It refers to the human body after resurrection. The human body after resurrection. This is talking about Christ at this time as the only one that has a resurrected body. And you can verify that by 1 Corinthians 15 that says, Christ alone at this time is resurrected. All right? And so it says, who only hath immortality? In other words, he's the only resurrected body in heaven, God the Son. Now notice what it says. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. In your human state, before your glorification, you can't see this light. You see? Now it's obvious that the rapture, we will, that'll be our glorification, because 1 John 3 says so. It says we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. We'll have a garment of light too. But did you see here that God has a garment of light? And that Christ lives in this garment of light. Now you have a hint, a beautiful hint of it back in the 7th chapter of Acts if you're careful in reading. Careful in reading. And you see, you'll tell you why Christ had to stand up when Stephen saw him. See, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and he's dwelling in light. And no man can approach unto it. No man has even seen it. That means Paul in his present state. He's still a human being, not glorified. See? All right, now in Acts 7, you have two accounts. One of them is the account of what Stephen said, but one of them is the account that was given by the Holy Spirit to Luke to tell what really happened. And what went on that he didn't say anything about. So notice the first person and the third person. This is the time when Stephen was about to be stoned and about to go to heaven, be in the presence of his Lord, though the Lord wouldn't be in his presence. Now notice what it says. And we'd like to look at two verses. And then the 55th verse, this is Luke talking about Stephen. Notice the third person. The third person. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, the first thing he saw when he looked into heaven was the glory of God. Right? That's a separate thing. All right, now he sees two other things. He sees Jesus standing, not seated, standing on the right hand of God. So he sees a representation of both Jesus and of the Father. But notice he sees the glory of God over there, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father, not seated. Now let me suggest something to you. The reason Christ is standing here, he had to get up and walk out of this garment of light so that Stephen could see him. He's standing because he ordinarily doesn't stand. All of the verses that talk about Christ in heaven say he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here he's standing. But he's standing outside of the glory of God. And here I think the glory of God is talking about that garment of light. Now, notice the 56th verse. This is all Stephen said. This is what the Jews around there stoning him heard. They didn't hear the 55th verse. And he said, I. Now this is the person speaking, first person. Behold, I see the heavens opened. I see the first heaven open, I see the second heaven open, I see the third heaven open, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He didn't say anything about the glory of God, did he? So the Jews standing around stoning him didn't know he saw the glory of God. The Holy Spirit revealed that to Luke when Luke wrote it later, and he wrote about him. You see? Now the glory of God there. What was the glory of God? It was something he could see. And it apparently was that garment of light that Christ got up and walked out of so that Stephen could see him, because he couldn't have seen him if he had stayed in that light that 1 Timothy 6 talks about. Because no man in his human state will be able to see that garment of light. It's only when we are like him that we'll see him as he is. So the first hint you get of this new Jerusalem, the glory of God's there. It's going to be light. You're going to see light. And that we're going to verify that as we go down and as we correlate it with other scriptures. We're waiting until we get down. Because there's going to be the glory of God lighting the city, and then lighting from the city, lighting the earth. And the reason for that is found in this verse in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation as you look at it. Notice it's going to tell you something about the city. The city is a reflector of the glory of God. A city is primarily for a reflection surface. Now, when you think of a city today, you think of buildings. The one thing that won't be in this city will be buildings. We'll see that when we get down. It's going to tell you there are no buildings there. All right? But in the 21st chapter, if you look at the 10th verse, the 11th verse, having the glory of God. So the New Jerusalem had the glory of God. It had this glory cloud of light, which is going to lighten the earth. It had the glory of God. Now, notice the light of it. Now, the city itself has a light. You see that? The light of it. This is talking about the city. Now, let's retranslate that, and I'll tell you why. It says the light of it is like a stone, a very valuable, a very precious stone that's clear like crystal. Now, they call it a jasper here, but any jasper we know today wouldn't be like this. Most people think this is probably like a diamond. Now, do you know a diamond doesn't have any light of its own? You take your diamond in a dark room and see if it gives any light. Huh? Does it? No, a diamond doesn't give any light. It reflects light. So the light you see from the diamond comes from the diamond, right? It doesn't belong to the diamond. So this should be translated an ablative of source. The light from it. You see? Now this city reflects the light from the glory of God. The light from it. The light from it is like, and notice like means it's similar but not identical. This is homoiao. It was used very, very carefully in Christology, where it said there were those who are trying to deny the deity of Christ, and they said he had a substance like but not identical to God the Father's. This is the word. It means similar but not identical. The light from the city was similar but not identical to a precious stone, clear like crystal. Now, you know, I've been down in many, many caves. Carlsbad, and one back in Virginia, Veray, maybe a dozen different caves. And you know, I've been in every one of them somehow, somewhere along the line, they turn off the lights. They want you to feel that darkness. When you're 500-600 feet underground, you can almost feel the darkness. It just presses on you. You know, when they turn out the lights, there's no flashing of crystals. It's when they turn the lights on, then some of these crystals glitter and flash their different light. That's exactly what it's saying here. These aren't crystal. The city isn't crystal. It's going to tell you it's gold in a little bit. But it's like a crystal that flashes light. And light comes from the crystal only when light goes to the crystal. I was telling you a lot about this city in just one verse. This city has a light coming from it. But it comes from it because first it goes to it. The light comes from the glory of God to the city. And then the city is going to reflect that light. And it's very plainly stated when we get down the chapter. We want to save that for a bit. So this city is an unusual city in that it's placed there as a reflector, really. It's to reflect something. It's to actually reflect the glory of God. And literally, not the way some people talk about a nebulous thing and they say, well, I'm bringing glory to God, and they hope they are. They don't know what in the world they're talking about, but they think they are. You bring glory to God when you allow God to do in your life what he said he can do in your life. Then you bring glory to God. That's how you bring glory to God. Otherwise, you don't bring glory to God. And you can say it all day long and still not bring glory to God. You bring glory to God when you prove his opinion of what he said he can do in your life and you let him do it. That's glory to God. The word glory comes from the word dokeo, which means to seem or to have an opinion. You see, the first meaning that you get in a lexicon. And that's the whole point of it. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God because those heavens say that there had to be somebody that preexisted those heavens and had power enough to make them. It tells you that in Romans 1. You look at the heavens, they declare God's opinion that he's the creator. That's Psalm 19, you see. So the glory of God isn't always the same thing, because God's opinion about himself is an opinion about a lot of different things. And so we bring glory to God when we allow him to do what he said he can do through our lives. And that's exactly why we teach the word and have all these various ministries from this church. We want to see Christians come to maturity. And yet most Christians are running around as inarticulate babblers, babes, carnal. And the way they get out of that is deny there is such a thing as carnality. If you look at the NIV, the new translation, in 1 Corinthians 3, they changed the word sarkinos and sarkikos, which is carnal. They changed it to worldly, which would be cosmikos. You can't find a carnal Christian in the NIV. They've done away with them. In Romans 7, where Paul says, I'm carnal, sold under the sin nature, they put down, I'm unspiritual. So you won't find a carnal Christian in the NIV. You know why? Because most Christians are carnal and they don't want to be told they're carnal, and so they do away with it. And the NIV does the best job in the world. I challenge you to find a carnal Christian in the NIV. You won't find it. Oh, they're there in the text underlying the NIV, but they didn't translate it that way. Now, you see, the first thing about this city there, and we're going to see it's a very unusual city. My goodness, even the dimensions of it would make us understand that. It's between 1,400 and 1,500 miles square on the base, looking up at it. Now, that's a monster of a city. You set that down on the United States, and it'd cover from New York City way over past the Mississippi River, way over almost to Colorado. Now, that's a whopper of a city. you see. But it's primarily a reflective surface. The individuals that will be living there don't need showers because they won't get dirty. They don't need hospitals because there will be no pain or sickness or sorrow. They don't need to eat because they'll have glorified bodies. They don't need to sleep, so they won't need private bedrooms. You see, the reason we have houses here on earth is to keep the rain off us. There won't be any rain up there, all right, in this city. So this city won't need houses and homes and buildings like we need them. We need them to keep the sun off in the summer because it gets too hot, the rain off in the winter because it's too wet, and because when we take a shower, we don't want the neighbors watching us, so we put rooms up for privacy. And we certainly don't want the neighbors hear us snoring, so we put up a bedroom so we can sleep. All right? But none of that will be happening to anybody that lives in this city. You see? And so there's no need of a city like we now see it. So it's primarily a reflective surface. Now notice, it tells you some things about the city. The city then has a light that it gives off, and it's much like a crystal, a clear stone, not a jasper as we know it today. Jasper today is opaque, it's not clear, it doesn't reflect light. So some of the jaspers, if you put them in a dark room and turn ultraviolet light on, will give it, but still you have to turn light on it before it gives light. And it's a very special kind of light. And so this is not the jasper we know today. Words have changed in 2,000 years, and apparently what they called jasper 2,000 years ago, we don't call it that today. You can go down on the coast and pick up all kinds of jasper, but you can't look through any of it. All right? Now, around the base of this city, and you can see already that it can't be a cube. It'd be sort of silly putting a base or a fence around a cube. It says the wall, there was a wall high, and it has 12 gates. And at the gates are 12 angels. And the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now immediately most of your commentators say, see, all of the Jews are going to live there. No, gates are for to go in and out. They're not for people that live, they're for to go in and out. And we're going to deal with this a little later when we get down about the 21st, 26th verse and show you what these gates are for. They're for certain people to go in and out. That isn't for people that live there, because the ones that live there don't need gates. You see, when we live there, we will be there for 1,000 years. We can travel at the speed of thought. We don't need to go through a gate. We can go through a wall, if necessary. Christ did in his resurrected body. It didn't stop him a bit. Christ went to heaven, the third heaven, at the speed of thought. He didn't go the speed of light, or he'd still be on his way 2,000 years later. You see? And he came back several times at the speed of thought. And you don't need gates to go through as glorified church saints. This is going to be for someone else. And when we relate it, we see it down, when we get down a ways in this chapter, you'll see it's going to be people in their natural bodies here on earth going up to the city for a special reason. And they only go up once a year. We'll show you that even from some scripture. All right? Now it says, it tells you about these gates on the east side of this wall that's around the base of the city on the east side. And this tells you something else. This city is going to be related to the earth, so east is always east, west is always west, and north is always north, and south always south. And that's an interesting feature because it tells you some very important facts here. If this city is over the earth and it actually is a satellite over the earth, then it's going to have to go around the equator to make east-east and west-west and north-south always the same. It cannot be a polar orbit. You see that? It tells you some very important things here. There's going to be three gates on the east, and they'll always be on the east. There's going to be three gates on the north, and they'll always be on the north. And there's three gates on the south, and they'll always be on the south. And there's three gates on the west, and they'll always be on the west. Important. Now, as I said, we're going to deal with those gates. In fact, those gates are going to tell us they're going to have a door that's a huge pearl. And that no oyster ever created that pearl. No oyster's that big. And you see, here's where the Roman Catholics get the idea that St. Peter's going to meet you at the pearly gates. Well, I'm telling you something. St. Peter isn't going to meet you there. This isn't heaven. And people that die today won't go to this. Saints, they go into the presence of the Lord in the third heaven, not to the New Jerusalem. And St. Peter isn't going to greet anybody and turn some people away and keep let some people come in. That's the Roman Catholic concept. And you've heard all those jokes about St. Peter at the pearly gates. That's because they've confused heaven with the New Jerusalem and make it present today. And people that die today go up to the pearly gates and then they either get turned away or they get allowed to go in. And that's wrong. That's not so. Notice it says that angel, there's an angel at each gate. And Peter's not an angel, and he's certainly not 12 angels. There's an angel standing at each gate. That means the angel's there to look over somebody, to either let them in or keep them out. But this isn't heaven, and it's not eternity. It's talking about the millennium. Now notice something else. This wall that's at the base of the city has 12 foundations. In other words, there's a foundation of one kind of stone and another 12 different stones deep. So there are 12 stones. And this is important because it's going to tell you about these foundations. But the wall of the city had 12 foundations. It's one on top of the other, not side by side. They're one on top of the other. They all serve as a foundation, but it's not going to be sitting on anything, so there's no problem. And notice that on these foundations, on each one of the foundations, there's 12 foundations, on each foundation there's a name of an apostle, apostle of the Lamb. Now please note that statement. Apostles of the Lamb. Now, many people have misunderstood the whole concept of apostles in the New Testament. You see, there were 12 apostles to Israel. But those 12 apostles to Israel were not talking about a lamb. In fact, they never mentioned a lamb. They were apostles of the king and of a kingdom. Now, I'd like you to see that. I want you to turn back, if you will, to the 10th chapter of Matthew and see these 12 apostles here. And they were 12 apostles, and they were definitely said to be apostles to Israel. And they were pronouncing a kingdom and a king. They were not talking about a lamb. They were 12 apostles of the king. They were 12 apostles of the kingdom. And so if you look at the 10th chapter of Matthew, you'll notice it names the 12. In the 5th verse, it tells you, "And these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles." Don't go to any Gentiles, to any of the cities of the Samaritans, don't you enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now you see, they were apostles of the kingdom. They were apostles of the king. The reason the kingdom was at hand is because the king was there. So they're apostles of the king. And notice what they were to do. They were not to provide their own living, because emissaries of a king are supposed to be provided for. Now, that'd be pretty silly for you or me or anybody in the Lord's work today or to go without a purse and not provide for tomorrow. You know, we've got to provide for tomorrow. I got figuring out the other day, even if I didn't live in my house, even if we went away on a 6-month vacation, I'd owe approximately $200 a month. It'd be $100 taxes a month, whether I lived there or not, and then the garbage and the minimal water and the telephone and everything going on. You know, you better provide for tomorrow. But here you'll notice it tells these 12, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass, nor scrip for your journey, nor two coats. Why? Because when they entered into a city and they were accepted in a city, these things were to be provided for them. They were apostles of the king. Apostles of the kingdom. Turn over, if you will, the 9th chapter of Luke, and you'll see the authority that they got. And this is quite different than the apostles to the church. Apostles to the church. Now do this as you will. In the ninth chapter, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and to send them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, nor money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatever house you enter in, there abide, and then depart. See, these were apostles to the king. They were appointed when Christ was on earth. But after Christ ascended on high, he gave some other apostles. These were apostles to the church. No, he didn't give them while he was here on earth. He gave them after he ascended on high. Look at Ephesians 4. And this is where people get mixed up. They say, well, Paul was an apostle, but he's an apostle different. Yes, he was. He was a New Testament apostle by gifting. These were apostles by appointment. No gift. See? That's simple enough. We've been having spiritual gifts by Pastor Spurbeck, and he talked about the gift of apostle. And notice in Ephesians 4, there were no apostles to the church until after Christ ascended on high and gave gifts to men, and thus making them gifted men. When he gave gifts to men, they became gifted men. And then there were apostles to the church. Now we don't have time, but there were actually 12 apostles to the church. Paul was one of them. Barnabas was one of them. I'll show you one verse for them. It says they were. You see? But Barnabas wasn't one of the 12 apostles to Israel, neither was Paul. All right, now you'll notice it says in Ephesians 4, in the 9th verse, let's look back at that 7th verse. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure, the gift from Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now when he gave gifts unto men, they became gifted men, and they were for the church. 11th verse, and he gave some apostles. Now not until he had ascended up on high, but he was not on high in the 10th chapter of Matthew when he appointed apostles to Israel. You see? So there were 12 apostles to Israel. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh. And there are 12 apostles to the church. Now, what is the one thing that we as New Testament saints preach? Well, you preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? I'm reading a book now, a book that's supposed to be defending the gospel. It's talking about attacks on the gospel, and the fellow talks about the gospel, but he doesn't know what the gospel is. It's a shame. What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ died for our sins. But when we talk about Christ dying for our sins, what are we talking about? Well, let's look, if you will, at the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're talking about the Lamb of God. You see, the church saints herald Christ as a lamb, not as king. Oh, there's some mills that are misguided and talking about Christ being king today, but he isn't king. It told you that in 1 Timothy 6. It says, in his times he'll show he's the ruler. It isn't his time yet. It isn't his time yet. All right, now if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you'll notice that we, of all people, talk about Christ as our lamb, as the one that was slain for us. If you look at the 7th verse, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover. What was the Passover? It was the killing of a lamb. Christ, our Passover. So the names on the base of that New Jerusalem are not going to be Matthew. Not going to have his name there. Not going to be Bartholomew. Not going to have his name there. Those 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb will be the New Testament apostles to the church who heralded Christ in his death and his resurrection, his shedding of blood as a sacrificial lamb. And you only have to turn to 1 Peter 1 and you'll see that. It talks about Christ as our lamb that was shed or died in God's mind before the foundation of the world, but only revealed in these last times to us. So the 12 apostles here are not the 12 apostles, including Matthias, because when Judas Iscariot hung himself, they appointed Matthias to take his place, and he was appointed as an apostle. He was not gifted by the risen Christ. He was appointed by men here on earth as an apostle to Israel, filling out Judas's a position, his office as an apostle. And so these 12 apostles that will be on these 12 foundations are the 12 apostles to the church. They are not. They are not the 12 apostles you find listed in the book of Matthew. Now, I told you I'd show you a verse to show you that Matthew, or that Paul and Barnabas were both apostles in a New Testament sense. If you look at Acts, the 14th chapter, and there's no way of gainsaying this. Now, you read most commentaries, they say, well, it calls Paul an apostle here, it called Barnabas an apostle, but they must have been apostles some other way because they were appointed, we weren't appointed by Christ when he's here on earth. Now, that's true. That's certainly true. I'll agree with you. They were not appointed by Christ while he was here on earth. But if you look at the 14th verse of the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, it tells you without any controversy that Paul and Barnabas, who were saved after the day of Pentecost, when the risen Christ, through the Holy Spirit, baptized men into the body of Christ and thus gifted them, they were some apostles. So in the 14th verse of the 14th chapter, it says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, it says they were apostles, didn't it? Well, they were apostles in a different sense than Matthew. Matthew was appointed an apostle. He was given authority over demons, authority to heal sickness. But you see, these New Testament apostles could do 22 things that the apostles to Israel couldn't do. And one of the main things they could do, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, was that they could do three kinds of miracles to prove they were apostles. And the apostles to Israel couldn't do that. Remember, the apostles to Israel in the 17th chapter of Matthew couldn't even cast out one of those difficult demons, and Christ had to do it for them. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 12:12, and here you have a play on words. This word is used like it is in 1 Corinthians 14. The word sign is usually used of a special kind of a miracle, but here it's used of the credentials, then used of the special kind of miracle. That's the way it's used, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, tongues are credentials, not a sign gift. There's no such word as sign gift in Scripture. They add the word gift to the word sign in 1 Corinthians 14. That's adding words to God's word. All right, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, truly the credentials of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs. Those N's should be by. They're lid case, and you can translate them in or by. By would be best here. By signs and wonders and miracles. Now, the word mighty deeds, dunamis, is the word usually translated miracles. You see? Now, those are the same three kinds of miracles that Christ did. Turn back to Acts 2, and you'll see this. And you know these are the three that Satan is going to duplicate for the man of lawlessness, and people are going to believe because they're going to see these three kinds of miracles. They didn't believe when Christ was on earth. Isn't that ironic? Christ, when he was on earth, according to Acts 2, verse 22, did three kinds of miracles. And it still wasn't enough for them. Toward the end of his life, they kept saying, do some more, prove it, keep doing them, we don't believe you yet. But you know, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, will come on the scene and do these three kinds, and the whole world will flock after him. They'll believe him. But after Christ left and gave gifts to men and gave apostles, they could do three kinds of miracles, and they're the same kind Christ did. And here you have the word dunamis translated miracles. That's that word mighty deeds over in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, mighty deeds, powers, and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You see, we believe not because of miracles. We believe because of God's word. And that brings glory to God. The Jews kept demanding a sign. That didn't bring glory to God because he had already proven his opinion of what God was by doing the very first sign. It says so in John 2:11. He did that sign, he manifests forth his glory. And they kept saying, do it again, and do it again. We don't believe it. But you see, we as Christians, we believe it because of the Word of God. And we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God. Because God has demonstrated His glory in the Word. And it's far better for us than if Christ were standing right here doing miracles. Proof of that? Do you remember a man named Thomas? A man named Thomas that for a whole week didn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And the other apostles would come to him and say, "Hey, we've seen him. He's raised from the dead. He really is alive." And you know, Thomas would say, "No, I don't believe it unless I see him myself." Now, Christ said something to Thomas that I like. "You know that I'm happier than Thomas because I've never seen Christ, and yet I believe in him." Let's look at John 20 and in closing, and we'll see that. You notice the 29th verse of John 20. This is Thomas when he actually could see Christ and put his finger in the wound of his hand and in his side. And Thomas actually believed here that Christ was raised from the dead. He'd been saved in an Old Testament sense prior to this. But it says, "And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Happy are those having not seen and yet believing." You see? It's better for us that Christ isn't here today and that we have His Word and we can prove that what He said is actually true and bring glory to God. It's actually better. And you can be happy. That's why the book of Revelation was written, to make you happy. And we have the privilege of bringing glory to God. Oh, not by manifesting His garment of light. We will after the rapture. But by manifesting in our lives that God can make us like His Son by the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And we can bring glory to God. Let's bow before the Lord. I'm going to ask that Joel Conrad dismiss us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.